Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. We are continuing in our study of basic Christian doctrines through our Confession of Faith, and we're spending 2 weeks on Chapter 8 of the Confession, which is of Christ the Mediator. Last week we talked about the person of Christ, and this week we're going to talk about the work of Christ, which is a huge subject, and I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface on this. In particular, what we're going to focus on is Christ's work on the cross and what he was doing. And I have a couple of or three things I want to, actually four that I want to recommend to you, books to read if you want to dig into this further. The classic book on this subject, on part of this subject anyway, is The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. That's a challenging but worthwhile read. And if that's a little much for you, I would strongly recommend that at the very least you read the introductory essay to it that was written by J.I. Packer. And it's usually affectionately known as the introductory essay. It's so well known that it's become almost as well known as the book itself, because it's such a masterful introduction to the topic. I probably have a copy lying around somewhere, but you can also find it on the internet, I'm sure. It's called Introductory Essay to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ. There's also another good book that I was going to bring and show you, but I don't know if you ever have this problem where you have a book and you know you have a book and you know where you put it and it's not there. So if anybody has borrowed my copy of Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, and I've forgotten about it because it's been a few years, just let me know. It's, if you're still reading it, that's fine, but I just wanted to know that I have it somewhere. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray is another one. And it's a fairly thin paperback book. There's also another one that's more at a, I would say, at a popular level that I would recommend. I honestly haven't read this book, but I've read other books by Tom Wells. He's a very, very easy-to-read writer, very plain in the way he writes. This one, you probably can't even read it because of the way they've designed the cover, but it's called A Price for a People, The Meaning of Christ's Death. And this is from what I have looked over, and it looks really, really good. And like I said, I would recommend any of his writings on these basic subjects like this. All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and also that we would be able to use it efficiently. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you that Christ has indeed been given, has indeed become a man, is the God-man, is fully God and fully man. And in that capacity, he has lived a perfect life and died to redeem helpless sinners. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have a greater understanding of that, that we would understand what your word teaches on that. And we praise you, Father, that you have entrusted this knowledge to us, that we might be filled up in our hearts with thanksgiving and with worship, marveling at your goodness and your provision. Help us to see these things today for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to do something similar to what I did last week, and that is I want to start off by talking about some wrong ideas and then launch into how the Bible addresses those ideas and in a sense correct them as we go along. So a couple of things I want you to think about when I talk about these four different views of the work of Christ on the cross, what we call the atonement, four different views of this. What's wrong with it? And what's the grain of truth in it? Because there is something wrong with each one of these, but at the same time, I think there's a grain of truth in it. There's one called the middle theory. I won't even tell you what the other side is, why they call this one the middle theory, because it's so unthinkable. But the middle theory says that Christ purchase the right to forgive sins by his death on the cross. Okay, Christ purchased the right to forgive sins by his death on the cross. Not that there was something that we were inherently deserving or requiring judgment on our part, and nothing that required his death, but simply that he purchased the right to forgive sins. Is anything wrong with that? I know it's kind of a short definition, but the problem with this is that there is a mandate based on the justice of God to punish sinners. And Christ didn't merely purchase the right to forgive sins. He actually suffered in the place of sinners. He took upon himself the penalty that others deserve. Now, there is a grain of truth in this, and that is that Christ did purchase the right to forgive sins. But that doesn't go far enough. By dying for sinners, he then became qualified to offer forgiveness to them. Okay, there's another theory called the moral influence theory. I think Paul has referred to this a few times, maybe not by that title, but referred to it by description in some of his sermons recently. The idea is that God can pardon sins on the basis of mere repentance. That's all that's required for God to pardon sins. And the purpose of Christ's work was not to bear a judgment that we were owed, but simply to move us by his self-sacrifice to exert a moral influence on us. That's why it's called the moral influence theory. So that we would be moved to repent. We would see what has happened to Christ because of sin, and we would be moved to repent. But the problem here is that it doesn't say that Christ took on the punishment that we deserve. Okay. Now, what's the grain of truth in this? Okay, exactly. The work of Christ on the cross ought to move us to repent. We ought to look at the cross and say, this is what sin causes? That the perfect, righteous Son of God would have to die so that I could be forgiven? That ought to move us. If it doesn't move us, then our hearts are hardened. Okay, so it should move us, but the atonement goes beyond that. It also provides for the basis for our pardon. There's also something called the ransom theory. Now, the ransom theory is something that, at least on the surface, seems to have been depicted in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you ever read that book or saw that movie, where it seems that the lion owes a payment to the witch for Edmund, if you remember that. The idea is that God paid a ransom to Satan for the souls of his people. So the ransom is paid to Satan. That's the idea of the ransom theory. But that might be kind of a popular idea of what Christ was doing, but when you look at Scripture, Scripture doesn't teach that God was paying a ransom to Satan. He was satisfying his own justice. Okay? He was not paying a ransom to Satan. Now, there is a grain of truth here, and that is, it's true that this ransom that God pays, that Christ paid, does release us, it does ransom us from the clutches of Satan. But it's not paid to Satan in order to make that happen. Okay, then there's another theory called the governmental theory. The governmental theory says that God is not obligated by justice or by his hatred of sin to punish all wrong. But he must punish sin just to maintain his moral governance in the universe. Otherwise, people would think they could get by with anything. Right? So the idea is that he must punish sin just to show that he's in charge. And Christ's punishment is intended to make a moral impression on us that God can forgive sin, so that God can forgive sin, but without communicating that sin has no consequences. Okay, so it's the idea that God is just essentially showing us that He expects righteousness and He's in charge. Now, again, this is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't address the issue of the justice that is required because of our sin, because of our rebellion. Okay? So hopefully that gives you at least some idea of the landscape of some of the ways that people have tried to explain the work of Christ. And so what I want to do now is read to you from a portion of our confession to describe what we believe the Bible teaches. And this comes from paragraph 4. It says, He was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. So, the main thing that we want to learn today, and this is not new information to any of us, this is just basic Christianity, really, and yet it's something that we need to be reminded of and have nailed down very clearly in our thinking as we understand what Christ has done for us. Okay? And this is the main thing, main takeaway point here. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Okay? Christ died as a substitute, as a penal substitute. That is, He took on our penalty. Okay? Christ died as a substitute for sinners. We call this view sometimes substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is the basic terminology for this viewpoint. Sometimes you also hear a slightly more unusual word, vicarious atonement. Now, vicarious is a word that you may have heard in other contexts where, if you can't go to Tahiti or something, you can get on the internet and look at pictures of it or something, and you get sort of the vicarious thrill of being there, even though you weren't really there. Or maybe you can listen to the Comptons talk about their trip to Europe and how great it was, and in some tiny way experience vicariously the fun that they had while they were there. Okay, that means that someone else does it and you kind of, in their place, experience it. So, or basically the idea of substitution. So sometimes you'll hear the word vicarious atonement used, or the term vicarious atonement. It means substitutionary atonement. So, in order to understand the idea of substitution, first of all, we have to understand that God must punish sin. This is not an option. In all these other theories, it seems like that's an option. But it's not an option with God. God must punish sin to maintain His justice and His holiness. Now, I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 1 and unpack everything from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3. Because that's really basically what that whole three chapters is about. It's about God requiring justice for sin and the fact that we deserve it. Okay? Let me just read you a couple of verses. Romans 1:32 says, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore," verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, "you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things." And then chapter 2, verse 5, and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." So God's justice is required for our sin. He will execute His judgment. Okay? Now, where do we first get the idea of that what Christ did was as a substitute? The idea of even having a substitute for punishment. Where do you first see that? Okay, I got three answers at once. Okay, got in the Garden of Eden, temple practices, what? Okay, and what did you say? Okay, all those things are true. Barabbas. Oh, yeah, right. Exactly. But if you go way all the way back to the Old Testament, you see in the sacrificial system, and even before that was really formalized in the temple, we kind of had a little bit of a cheat sheet because of the sermon we heard this morning, and that is that even in the garden, immediately after the fall, God killed an animal and clothed them with skins. There was a sacrifice that had to take place so that they could relate to God again. And then we see that with the various sacrifices in the Old Testament that foreshadowed what Christ would do. The Passover lamb is a big example of that. Remember the Passover lamb, God said he would pass over the Israelites when he judged the Egyptians. They had to slaughter a lamb and put blood on their doorpost. And then he would pass over the Israelites. But in the New Testament, Christ is identified as the Passover lamb. Right? 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system sets us up for the idea that it is possible to have a substitute. Well, not only that, but the Bible explicitly teaches that Jesus bore our sins because they were transferred to him. Our sins were transferred to him. He became our substitute. Isaiah 53 teaches this. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That idea of a transfer. And again, that picture goes right back to the sacrifices where the scapegoat, where the priest would put his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people over the goat, and it said and is the iniquities of the people would be borne by that goat. Okay, verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Verse 11, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So we see in this passage that our sins are laid on him. He's afflicted. He's made an offering for sin. He justifies many, and he bears their iniquities. So it's pretty clearly laid out in that passage. John 1:29, where when John saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So again, he identified Jesus as a lamb. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were ransom from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." So the Bible very clearly teaches that Christ died as a substitute, not just to influence us morally, and not just to show that God's in charge of the world, and you'd better not cross him, but our sins were transferred to him, and he bore the penalty. Okay? Now, I want us to begin to connect this up to some things that we've already seen. So my second main point here is that Christ is able to substitute because he's the second Adam. Okay? Christ is able to substitute because he is the second Adam. Now, we're so used to the idea of substitution that we just tend to just take it. Oh, yeah, okay. Take, you know, put him in my place, me in his place and all that, and everything's great. But wait a minute. What if somebody grabbed you and beat you because of something your brother did? You would be saying, no, that's not fair. That's not right. And even in a sense, if you volunteered for it, and we, you know, again, we've heard all the sermon illustrations and everything about the judge taking on the punishment of his son and all that. And yet, wouldn't you give the sense that the son didn't really get, I mean, justice wasn't done if the judge stepped down and took the beating for the guilty son? Wouldn't you still say, well, the son still really needs to be punished, doesn't he? He's the one that did it. Okay, so how do we deal with that? In fact, the Bible even says some things very similar to that. First of all, Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself."
Which passage is
that? That's Ezekiel 18:20. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9 say, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." So we need to wrestle with this a little bit. How in the world could God be just and put someone else in the place to suffer for someone and let them get off scot-free? That doesn't sound right, does it? Do we really have a good explanation for that? Well, I want to go back to the idea of Adam, of Jesus being the second Adam. You see, we talked about this when it came to why it is that we're in this shape to begin with. We came into this world condemned and sinners because of Adam's sin. And now we say that just as Adam was appointed head of the race, Christ is appointed head of his people. There is an identification between Adam and his posterity that so identifies them that Adam could be a representative for us. Okay? This is not just two random people, okay? This is someone who by God's appointment is standing in the place of us, stood in our place and was tested and failed. Okay. Likewise, by God's appointment, Jesus is the head of the race and stands in an intimate relationship with us, a relationship that I'll give you a big word of solidarity, of union. We are so united with Christ that we are identified with Him, almost in the sense that we are the same person. Okay, at least in these legal terms, He is able to bear our sin because of this intimate union that we have with Him, and we are able to take upon ourselves His righteousness or be accounted righteous because of His righteousness. So just as Adam was appointed head of the race, Christ is appointed head of His people. He passed the test that Adam didn't pass, by his life of perfect obedience. Okay, passed the test that Adam didn't pass by his life of perfect obedience in the face of temptation. This is what J.I. Packer said. "Christ has taken us with him into his death, and through his death into his resurrection. Thus, knowledge of Christ's death for us as our sin-bearing substitute requires us to see ourselves as dead, risen, and alive forevermore in Him. We who believe have died." We have died. Okay, salvation is not just by grace, it's by works. We have died, but we died in Christ, you see, who took upon Him the just suffering that we deserve. Okay, stop preaching and let me read Packer. "We who believe have died, painlessly and invisibly, we might say, in solidarity with Him because He died painfully and publicly in substitution for us. So we have that identification. This is not just one person just randomly substituting for someone else, but someone who has so united himself to us and so identified himself with us that he can stand in our place and also credit us with his righteousness. And I won't go through a detailed look at Romans chapter 5 like we did before, but let me just read one verse, and that's Romans 5:19. And you can go back and look at the whole passage, which just underscores the idea. But Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Okay? So we see there's a parallel made between Adam and Christ. Just as Adam stood as the head, as united with the whole human race in such a way that by his act he, in a sense, we acted. By his act, we acted. Well, Christ stands in such a relationship to the head of his race that when he acted, we acted. Not that we deserve it in ourselves, but because of his merit, we get the benefit. Okay? Now, I've kind of been marching through this. Let me just stop and ask if there are any questions about any of this. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? Silenced the whole crowd. Okay. Well, let's talk about the next point. And that is this, that Christ's work is effectual. And we often hear the work of Christ being referred to as something that's just kind of out there, as John Owen says, like medicine sitting on a shelf somewhere. And if we just reach out and grab it, then we can have some. But that's not the way it works. Christ came to rescue helpless sinners. And he is going to, as Isaiah 53 says, let me read it exactly. Lost my place there. Okay, Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." Okay, he's going to be satisfied with his work because of what he has accomplished, not just something that he's made possible. So Christ's work is effectual. By effectual, I mean it is effective. It is actual. It's not just potential. It's not a maybe. There's no maybes about Christ's work. As one of my previous pastors said, that Christ wasn't hanging on the cross saying, "I hope something good comes out of this." He was going to make something good come out of it. That was the purpose. And by his sovereign plan, something good would come out of it. It accomplishes things rather than simply making them possible. So let me just give you three terms that the Bible uses to describe what Christ has done. And I want you to see that these three terms are words of accomplishment. They're not words of possibility. When the work of Christ is described on the cross, it describes what he did. It doesn't describe what he made possible. Okay? The first word that's used to describe his work is the word propitiation. Now, you've probably all stumbled across that at some place in the Bible or heard that referred to. But let me give you a definition of propitiation. Propitiation is a satisfying or quenching of God's wrath against sin. Okay? It is a satisfying or quenching of God's wrath against sin. Hebrews 2:17 uses this word, and I want you to listen to how it says what happened. Okay? How it uses that word. It says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, when you make propitiation, that means God is now satisfied. God's wrath is quenched. It's not just that his wrath might be quenched, okay? It is quenched. His wrath is quenched by Christ's work. It's not just a possibility, but he actually accomplished that. Okay? The second term that is often used to describe Christ's work is the work of reconciliation. In reconciliation, we say that God has taken away our alienation from him so that we are now rightly related to him. That's what reconciliation is. It's not like we think of normally with two people who won't speak to each other or something like that, where there's, you know, maybe problems on both sides or something like that. The problem in this described biblically that needs to be resolved by reconciliation is that we are alienated from God because of our sin. He's angry with us. Okay, it's not that we have a beef against God. He has a beef against us. And reconciliation takes that away. God has taken away our alienation from him so that we're now rightly related to him. And let me just refer you to one passage that, again, uses this in terms of accomplishment. Romans 5:10. It says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, reconciliation is something that happens by his death. Okay, he actually reconciled people. Okay, now one of the things we have to wrestle with a little bit here is that he did all this even before we were born. Okay, but that doesn't mean we are born reconciled. It still has to be applied to us. He still has to work it out in our lives. He still has to call us. He still has to grant us faith that we, so that we turn and repent and find that work worked out in our own lives. So there is a kind of historical delay, you might say, but that doesn't mean it's any less certain just because it's going to happen years and years after Christ actually accomplished it. You might want to also look up 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. The third word that we often see used to describe Christ's work is redemption. And redemption means deliverance from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Deliverance from bondage by the payment of a ransom. And we see this used in many places, but let me refer you to Revelation 5:9, where it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So this ransom is a reality that has taken place. It's not simply that he made ransom possible, but that he actually did ransom people. That's what Christ's work has done. Okay, and this is affirmed in our confession where it says, "The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father." So it affirms that the idea that this is accomplished. This is done. Christ has bought these things. It is owed to him. It would be unjust of God to deliver these things to him because he's bought them with his own blood. And so that brings me to the fourth point, which we really don't have time to dig into nearly as much as we need to, or as I would like to. And that's this, that the purpose of the atonement is specifically to secure the salvation of the elect. It's not to make salvation possible for all people. Okay, very often in today's evangelicalism, we hear Christ's work described as though it's simply to make possible salvation for everybody. Okay, but we believe that the purpose of the atonement is specifically to secure the salvation of the elect. That was the intention. That was the design of the atonement. Okay, so let me give you some things to think about on that point. First of all, if Christ's work is as effectual, as effective as Adam's work, apart from anything we did, then it must accomplish righteousness just as Adam's act brought condemnation. Okay, there was no possibilities in terms of Adam's work that, you know, maybe when, once we, that Adam sinned and, you know, when we were born, if we accepted his work, therefore we would become sinners too. We were going to become sinners because we were in him. We were condemned already. And then we acted out according to our nature. Okay? So Adam's work was effectual. Does anybody know anybody? Does anybody know anyone who is not, has not been effectually, affected by Adam's work? That somehow missed the fall? I don't know anybody. It was effectual. Well, Christ's work, stop that. I heard that. Christ's work is just as effectual as Adam's. And again, Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." It's effectual. It's for the many. Okay? Now, let me explain something here. There are two basic views on what we call the extent of the atonement. That is, for whom did Christ die? One of them is sometimes referred to as universal atonement. Universal atonement. The idea that Christ died for everybody. And that is normally given the label of the Arminian view. The Arminian view is that Christ atoned for the sins of everyone. And then the other view is what I like to call, and most of us like to call, particular redemption. Particular redemption is the Calvinistic view. Okay? Particular redemption is sometimes referred to as limited atonement, to contrast that with the idea of universal atonement. However, unless we believe in universalism, that is, unless we believe that every single person is going to be saved, and I don't think we believe that, then every view of the atonement limits it. You're either going to limit it in its extent, or you're going to limit it in its effectiveness. You don't have any choice. It's one way or the other. It's either limited in extent or it's limited in effectiveness. Our understanding of Scripture is that Scripture does not limit the atonement in effectiveness. Therefore, it must be limited in extent. I think the Scriptures also are explicitly teach this in various places. But I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which is one of the best quotes in this that I've ever seen. He says, "We're often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They're obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ died so that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. I like that quote. We have to admit that there are some difficult passages in the Bible that seem to teach that Christ died for all, and meaning every single person. And without going to having the time to go through those, let me just say briefly that my basic understanding of those passages is that that all doesn't necessarily mean all possible people everywhere all the time. When the Bible says that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized by John the Baptist, it's pretty clear that not every single soul went out there to be baptized. There was a kind of inclusiveness that didn't mean necessarily every single person. Sometimes all can mean all without distinction, not necessarily all without exception. In other words, it can mean all classes of people, or it might mean, in some cases, all of them within the category that's in being discussed at this moment. When we say everybody was at Grace Heritage Church this morning, we don't mean everybody in the world, do we? We mean everybody that is normally at Grace Heritage Church was there, or that we would expect to be at Grace Heritage Church. And so we can see the same thing happening in a number of passages. One example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, unless you believe in universalism, that every single person everywhere is saved, you have to limit all in some way to a different all than the first all. And the first all, obviously, is all those who are in Adam die. Just as all those who are in Christ, all those who are united with Him, all those who for whom He died, all shall be made alive. There's a different all going on between those two. Just as there's a different many in Romans chapter 5, where it says that by Adam's death, many were made sinners. Just by Christ's act of obedience, many will be made righteous. It's not the same many. Otherwise, everyone's saved. Okay. We need to also consider the fact that God would be unjust to punish Christ for someone's sins and then send them to hell to punish them for those same sins. God could not be just to punish both Christ and that person for the sins that Christ bore for them. The atonement, well, let's look at Romans chapter 8 for one second. I'm going to leave you with this to maybe go home and meditate on a little bit. Romans chapter 8. You've probably read by this passage many times without thinking about this particular issue. But I want you to see how the atonement of Christ fits into the overall purposes of God in saving His people. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. In verse 31 it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is us?" Is it everybody? Okay, it's the elect. It's those who are foreknown, predestined, all those other things in verses 28 through 30. Okay? And basically what he's saying in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That is a huge verse there. Because what it says is, if God gave Christ for us, He's going to give us everything. Everything that we need to be reconciled to Him, to walk through this life of temptation and trials and difficulties and be forever with Him. There's nothing, according to this passage, that will ever be able to separate us from Christ. God will give us all things pertaining to salvation if Christ died for us. And that includes repentance and faith. Are these not in Scripture described as gifts? If they're gifts, then if Christ died for us, then wouldn't He also give us these things? So it seems that it's impossible to think that Christ would die for someone and then withhold the gift of repentance and faith from that person. And so we see that Christ's work is perfectly consistent with the Father's and with the Spirit's, the Father's in electing and the Spirit's in drawing. And not only that, but it's also consistent with Christ's work of interceding. Okay? Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, I think the "for us" really qualifies every one of those things. All those things that Christ did, and we would recognize that Christ doesn't intercede for the non-elect before the Father. He's not saying, "Lord, save them," and the Father's saying, "No, I'm sending them to hell." He doesn't. That's not what his intercession is about. It's for his people. And the same thing is true. He died for those same ones. He intercedes for them. Those are together. And so our confession says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable direction. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. And so all of this is to the glory of Christ. And all of this is for our encouragement and our security. That if Christ died for us, he's not going to fail in any place along the way. He is going to keep us. He is going to rescue us from our own remaining sin, our own hardness of heart, the temptations of Satan, the trials that we face in life. All these things are not going to fail because Christ is designed to die for us, to intercede for us, and to bring us to heaven. I hope that encourages us in that way. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I recognize that we have dealt with some deep and for some of us maybe difficult things and maybe new things. I ask, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to your word, that we would be faithful to honor the Christ who purchased us with his precious blood, that we would be greatly encouraged that Christ's blood is effectual for all those who put their trust in him. And that there's not a shadow of a doubt that all those who've come to Christ truly and cast themselves upon him will know him, will have their sins forgiven, and will be brought to everlasting joy with Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.